We're in 1 Peter, chapter 1. And we start tonight in verse 2. If you will turn there, please. Study 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 1. Spoke about Peter as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. The strangers scattered, and we mentioned all the places where they were scattered in Asia Minor. Now tonight we start in verse 2. We want you to start at the last part of the verse, and at the very end, we'll come back to the beginning of it, where the last part of the verse, chapter 2, verse B, rather, says to you, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. This is really the chapter title of this particular book. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Unto you, the word that looks like this. H-U-M-I-N. That's the word unto you. It's really U-M-I-N, and then there's a breathing mark because there's no H in the Greek language, but you have to read, see that one, and it's human like that. What that means unto you is what they call dative of advantage. Whatever we're going to study now, this is saying that this is to your advantage. Inevitably, it's to your advantage to be the recipient of God's grace. So it says, grace unto you and peace. Now the second word is E-I-R-E-N-E. Well, I should give you the word for grace, C-H-A-R-I-S. That's the Greek word for grace. This is the Greek word for peace. In other words, the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. It's not Attic Greek. It's not Classical Greek. It's Koine Greek. The word Koine means common. The reason why it's written in the New Testament in common Greek language is so that the common people can hear him gladly. It's the language of accommodation. So we have the word grace. We have the word peace. This word Irene, by the way, is where all the ladies got the name. See, we've stolen languages. We really don't have a language of our own. Now watch. That's Irene. If I take this away, what do you have? Irene. And that's how we got the word Irene. Now, there are hardly any Irenes in the 20th century because we're talking about tranquility. And there are not too many women who are tranquil. Most of them are volatile. So if you name some girl Irene, this is what you're talking about. How Irene ever got to be a girl's name, I'll never know because there's not too many of them that are tranquil. But this piece means tranquility, harmony, and peace is a good word. And of course, you see the order. Grace, peace. Now you have a precedent set up. Grace always precedes peace. You can't have peace, tranquility, harmony, apart from grace. Peace is a handmaiden. In order to have this, you have to have this. Now there are two words for peace, two different areas. And they're mentioned in the New Testament. Ephesians, for example, chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, mentions the word peace. This simply means that Jesus Christ removed the barrier between God and man, and therefore made peace. Man is reconciled to God. In other words, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, here was mankind on this side, here is God on this side. Ephesians chapter 2 says we are alienated from God when we're born, and we're enemies of His. So Jesus Christ came, died for the sins of the world, that when someone accepts Christ as Savior, they have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first interpretation of peace. That's Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 17, the doctrine of reconciliation, where Jesus Christ reconciles man back to God. The second word piece is Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. And this is a result of having a relationship with God. This is a relaxed mental attitude of tranquility. This is also taught in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3 and 4. I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on me. In order to have this peace, you have to have this peace. You can't have this one without that one. This is a peace with God. This is a peace of God. So first you have to become a believer in Christ. You have peace with God. As a result of that, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. That's a Christian monopoly. So verse 2 says, grace unto you, it's to your advantage, and peace, and then it says multiplied. So here's God's math, as it were. P-L-E-T-H-U-N-O. Plethuno. It's an aorist tense, passive voice, and the mood is optative, which doesn't mean much, but we'll explain what the tenses and the voice and the mood means in the Greek language. Tenses, aorist tense, relates the type of the verb. In other words, this is an aorist tense. What it actually means is, it's a period of time. Aorist tense means a period of time. It's a period of time when the believer has been growing in grace by taking in the Word of God, moving in that direction towards maturity. And the aorist tense takes every point in time when you take in the Word of God and you begin to grow. And that's what this aorist tense means. And what the Word does, it takes all those points of time, and we used to call it an aorist ball, put it all together. All the different times that you're studying the Word, making application. Every time you take in the Word of God under the grace of God, when you take it in, then this says, as a constant intake, you will result in maturity. So the aorist represents the kind of action that this verb is. It means points in time. The passive voice is very important here because it's compatible with the grace of God. This language is so perfect, the Greek language that we have, the English language, can't even come close to it. The passive represents a relationship between the subject and the verb. In this case, the subject receives the action because this is passive. So whatever this is, we're talking about grace and peace. It means that the human race, passive voice, receives it. It's a gift. And that's what we call the voice of grace. So grace and peace be multiplied are received. In other words, that means you can't work for it and you can't manufacture it. It's something that God does for you. That's the passive voice. The only reason I got into this etymology is to bring out that point. Whatever we have, if it's anything worthwhile, we receive it from the Lord. We can't earn it, work for it, or deserve it. You can't. And you receive the word under grace, and you begin to receive grace multiplied, and then you have tranquility or peace. Everybody's looking for peace, you know, and tranquility and harmony in life. Well, here's the formula. G plus peace. That's God's formula. Plus the passive voice, you receive it. Plus the aorist tense means that you have to take it in daily if possible or as frequently as you can. As a result of that, you will have peace. Then the optative mood here, the mood expresses the writer's wish. So we know something about Peter now. Peter is a communicator of the Word of God. So he desires, this is desire, the optative mood, he desires that the Word be taken in under grace. Because he knows that under the intake of the Word of God, under grace, that's the basis for multiplying grace in his life. And this is where you have your capacity for life and love, and you have capacity for the Lord, who is the provider of this grace. Now that gives us the structure of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, grace and peace be multiplied. Now watch how accurate and exact the word is. Now, in verse 2 through 12, we have the multiplication of grace. In other words, the Bible has its own outline. And we're going to note that in verses 2 through 12, grace is multiplied in 8 different areas in your life. Not added, not subtracted or divided, but grace is multiplied. Poured out, actually. First of all, in verse 2a, see, we got the title in verse 2b, we have that grace is multiplied in the work of the Trinity. So I just put down for my own study, grace in the Trinity. That'll be the first part of verse 2. Secondly, in verse 3, grace is multiplied in the termini of God's plan. In other words, God has a plan, and in a sense, eternity is an end, but it is no end. And so we'll see the multiplication in the termini of God's plan. And then thirdly, in verse 4 and 5, we will see the multiplication of God's grace in your inheritance. You have an inheritance, and grace is multiplied. So we have grace multiplied in the Trinity, in the termini of God's plan. We have grace multiplied in your own inheritance. See? That's the way this passage is going. And then verse 6, we have grace multiplied in suffering. See, now nobody wants to study the subject of suffering, but we all suffer from time to time, and this will show you that my grace is sufficient for you in suffering. And we'll see this amplified later in chapter 3. Then the fifth point in verse 7, grace is multiplied in the promises of God. And then the sixth thing in verse 8, grace is multiplied in being occupied with the person of Christ, or category number 1, love. Your love towards the Lord, your occupation with Him. And then the seventh thing is in verses 9 and 10, and grace is multiplied in God's plan. And then it concludes in verses 11 and 12 that grace is multiplied in God's Word. Now there's a breakdown for you. Verse 1, we have the salutation. We know the human author is Peter. We know he's writing to people who are scattered throughout the Asia Minor. Verse 2b, we have the title, grace and peace be multiplied unto you for your advantage. And now the Holy Spirit is going to show you how grace is poured out on you at the point of salvation. Now, I want to tell you something. I am impressed with this. And I'll tell you why. Because there's no human in the world that could come up with this. If a person wrote forever and ever, he'd never be able to come up with a formula like this and an all-inclusive thing so you could study it and understand. See? Then the last half of the chapter, which I won't give you now because you got more than you can handle, we have the multiplication of peace. That's verses 13 through 25, and then peace is broken down. Peace multiplied in the mental attitude. Peace multiplied in being separated unto God. Peace is multiplied in prayer. Peace is multiplied in redemption, in the plan of God, in the maturity of the person, in the Word of God. You see, and that's the other side. So actually you have an outline set up for you. So in grace we study the Trinity. In grace we will study God's plan, we'll study our inheritance, we'll study how to operate in suffering, we'll find out how to use His promises, we'll know how to be occupied with the person of Jesus Christ, we'll know something about grace in His Word. When it comes to peace, we'll know something about our mental attitudes, we'll know something about being set apart unto God, we'll know something about prayer, redemption, maturity, and God's Word. See, that's where we're heading. So it's going to cover a lot of different categories of doctrines. It'll help you grow in grace. Verse 2a, we have the multiplication of grace. And the first principle of grace is multiplied in the work of the Trinity. I'll show you what I mean. Your Bible says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. See, that's one. through the sanctification of the Spirit, that's two. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, that's three. Now you see it there, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. I didn't make it up. It just happened to be there. So I just take the title and say grace and peace, and now we're bringing out the Trinity. See how easy it is? People are afraid of the Bible. Or they feel like they can't understand or it's too deep. It isn't. God wants you to have a relationship with Him, and He does. He's not willing that anybody should perish. He has to make it known to you. And He's gone to all lengths to make it known to you. Just so happens that some of the commentators or the communicators try to make it difficult. They talk with long words, seminary terms, and make you think they're so smart and you're so stupid and you have to come to them. But that's not the way it should be. Verse 2. Now, the first word you have in your English Bible is elect. Now, I have the Greek right here in front of me, and it's not in the original. See, that's someone translated it, and they transliterated it. So the word elect is not found in verse 2, but it's found in verse 1. And they just, see, the original languages of scriptures have no commas, no periods, no parentheses. It's just one word after another, so it's very difficult to put it down in writing, and sometimes you mistranslate it. So actually, verse 1 reads, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And verse 2 begins with the word, I could show it to you in the Greek language here, and it begins with the word according to. And it starts with a preposition. The word according to is the Greek word kata. And it's a preposition of norms or standard. Kata indicates that God has a standard or a norm for His plan. And of course, the norm is standard. Or standard is the character of God the Father. See, we're talking about the first person here. It's also the character of the Son. It's also the character of the Holy Spirit. All right, we have three persons that we're talking about right here. This is the Father. This is the Son. This is the Holy Spirit. When it says kata, it's talking about according to the norm or standard of deity. Here we're talking about the Father. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all have the same characteristics, all have the same essence. They're all sovereign. They're all righteousness. They're all justice. They're all love. They're all eternal life. See? So that's what the first thing. This is according to the character of God. That's the norm or standard from whence His plan comes. Then verse 2 says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So, we know, first of all, grace depends upon God the Father. He's the subject here in verse 2. And then it says, through the sanctification of the Spirit. So, grace depends upon the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, watch. Grace depends upon the Father. Grace depends upon the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 2 says, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace depends upon Jesus Christ. So grace comes from Him, grace comes from Him, and grace comes from Him, which means all three are the same. They have different functions. He plans. He executes the plan. He illuminates the plan. Different functions, same essence or character. Now, I'm really delighted that the word elect doesn't appear in verse 2. But even if the word elect had been in verse 2, it still wouldn't change anything. But I just like the idea of it not being there. Because you and I are elected at the point of salvation. Which means we're in the plan of God forever. Elect really relates to the plan of God as we find ourselves in it in the 20th century. With eternity past where the plan was set up. But the thing that's so beautiful about verse 2 is the fact that you don't even find the word elect there, and it doesn't need to be there. We'll study election in this chapter. All we need to know, get this, what is the source of grace? What is the source of peace? We just said it, didn't we? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There it is. It's simple. If you want to be treated in grace, to be able to treat others in grace, this is where it has to come from. If you want peace, and who doesn't want peace, which is tranquility, which is a relaxment, here it is here. That's the only source there is. Well, this verse says, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are the source of grace and peace. And then verse 2, it says, according to the foreknowledge. Now, the word foreknowledge is a compound word, which is not difficult. It's pro-gnosis. That's foreknowledge. We'll find in our study there are words like gnosis, epinosis, and prognosis. That's how accurate. And each time you'll find out the word in the English language will be knowledge. We have one word for knowledge. They have about six words for knowledge. So you can know exactly what you're talking about. So here we have prognosis. And it means predetermined purpose based on a complete knowledge of the facts. A predetermined purpose based on the complete knowledge of the facts. Pro means beforehand. Gnosis means knowledge. The foreknowledge of God comes from His omniscience. And this particular noun is actually used a couple of more times. In Acts 2.23 and 1 Peter 1.2. And interesting enough, only Peter uses this word. And he uses it in his speech on the day of Pentecost. And he uses it here at the beginning of this epistle, this particular word. In other words, what I'm saying is, Peter was impressed with God's purpose. Peter was impressed that billions of years ago, God knew everything that Peter would do, and that God provided everything for Peter. So there was no place for Peter himself to take any credit. There was no place for Peter to intrude with his own human good or works. Now this is a very technical thing, and it indicates that God the Father had a great deal on everything to do with this principle of grace being multiplied. And it says, according to the standard or the norm of the predetermined purpose, with knowledge of all the facts, generative of source from God the Father. In other words, what this is saying is God the Father is the author of the plan. He is called the Father because through regeneration you enter into a permanent relationship with Him. It's a family relationship, see? So prognosis here is with God the Father also indicates that billions of years ago, God had a complete knowledge of everything that you would ever face, and with that, provided for you in time. Which came first? God's provision or your problem? Well, this says God's provision. He looked down the card of time, prognosis, saw you coming into the world, knew the things that you were faced, and already planned for them. And eternity passed, and you catch up with them in time. When you came into the world, Christ had already gone to the cross. Everything was accomplished for you. Which came first? God's plan or your problem? God's plan. He also knew that we have free will. God's a gentleman. In fact, He has designed us with free will. And therefore, He knows which way our free will operate at any given moment. He knew the interrelationships of free wills. Did you ever think about interrelationships? I'll give you an interesting fact. Someone, for example, came to the service this morning. And the Lord knew the person that would come. And they came with a friend. And the friend wasn't interested in it at all, but the other person was. And He knew that. He also knew the passages that would be taught. And if you put all those facts together, then you have what we call an interrelationship. God knew the primary object of a local church was to teach the Word of God and was being fulfilled. And God knew that someone would come and say, well, you know, they don't have a choir. He knew that too. And then he knew someone would come and say, well, you know, there's no social life or programs in that church. And he knew that also. And God knew people who failed to get the word would suffer in many other ways, and that would increase their subjectivity and their problems. He knew that also. The word of God must be taught in an objective basis, and therefore we have the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, God knew billions of years ago every thought, every decision, every possibility, all the pros and cons of everything in your life, and he made complete and total provision for it in eternity past. That's prognosis. You see how many words it takes to take one Greek word and try to explain it? The beautiful thing about the Father's plan is this. You weren't there to help him. Where were you, Charlie? When God started this plan, were you there? Billions of years ago, none of us were there to help him. You know something? He doesn't need our help. We need his help, but he doesn't need ours. Most people think that God needs help. I have news for you. Leave him alone. He doesn't need any help. He does great work. So first of all, grace is multiplied because God the Father did the planning in eternity past. He's smarter than you'll ever be. Without benefit of our advice and our help, we're always trying to help him. He doesn't need our help. So there's no way that we can say that we helped the Father with his plan. Thank God for that. Because I know you'd kick me out. Well, I'd kick you out too. Now notice this verse, according to the norm or standard of the prognosis of God the Father. Which means he did all the planning with our help. Prognosis means the plan was completed in eternity past, including all provisions for blessing, for your happiness. Everything was provided for you in eternity past without your help or my help. Now in time for us to link up with these wonderful things that God provided for us, now we have a second provision. How do we latch on to that? I can't possibly draw it. Here is time. Time is an island in the sea of God's eternity. Here's eternity past. Here's eternity future. Here we are in time. In eternity past, prognosis. The Father designed a plan. How do we in time latch on to an eternal plan? Next provision coming up. And this is where we meet God the Holy Spirit. Apart from God the Holy Spirit, you never latch on to this plan. See, you're an unbeliever. Holy Spirit convicts you of unbelief in Christ. Boom, you accept Christ. He puts you into the plan. Now it says in verse 2, through the sanctification of the Spirit. The word through is the preposition in, E-N. And that means plus the instrumentality. Now, in plus the instrumentality would be translated by means of, not through, by means of the Holy Spirit, not through, literally by means of. By means of the sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit, who is God, is the means of sanctifying us. The word sanctified means to be set apart. It means to be placed in the plan of God. It doesn't mean to be pure and holy. You have an old sin nature. Plus you have negative volition. And that old sin nature plus the negative volition gets you out of the plan of God. The Holy Spirit sets us apart unto the plan of God. Because sanctification means set apart. We're in union with Christ and we never get out. But in time, we have the filling of the Holy Spirit, where we're under control of the Holy Spirit. We're in the plan of God. Point of salvation, you accept Christ as your Savior, you're in the plan of God. But you have free will. That moment you accept Christ, you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. All your fellowship. And you're no longer operating in the will of God. You're what's called a carnal Christian. That's why we use 1 John 1:9 to get back in. If we confess our sins, God is faithful. God is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You're back in fellowship. But out of fellowship, we're outside the plan of God. God's plan does not call for us to sin. We sin, there's no question about it. And we get out of fellowship. We're not in the plan, but He didn't call for us to sin. This is something we do, not something God does. God cannot sin. God cannot be the author of sin. And God cannot encourage sin. That's taught in the book of James, which we'll be studying soon. It's incompatible with His character. So when we're out of fellowship, we're also operating from without His plan. In order to get back into fellowship, we have grace restoration, where David said, He restoreth my soul. So sanctification of the Spirit here is to be in fellowship, controlled by God the Holy Spirit. And when God the Holy Spirit controls you because of confession of sin, He keeps us in the framework of God's plan. The greatest friend you have is God the Holy Spirit, because He keeps you within that framework. But you see, you grieve or you quench Him and you get right out. The first person you hurt when you sin is you, because it knocks you right out of fellowship. You know, you run across someone, you say, you're going to get that sucker, whatever. First person you hurt is yourself, because you knocked yourself out. So we have in this verse, literally, by means of the sanctification of the Spirit. And the word for sanctification is hagiosmos. That's the word for sanctification. It doesn't mean sinless. It doesn't mean that you've reached sinless perfection. The word means to be set apart. God the Holy Spirit sets us apart unto God the Father's plan. And this is accomplished when we're walking in the Spirit. When we're in fellowship, when we're walking in the light, when we're walking worthy of the Lord, when we're walking in truth, when we're walking in love, all those expressions. Walking circumspectfully. Now, the third reference. So far, you have the principle that God the Father is the author of the plan. Holy Spirit is the one that puts us in there and keeps us in there. Now, we have the third member of the Godhead. Unto, verse 2, the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The word unto is a preposition eis, E-I-S, which means directional. And obedience is hoop, kue. Eis is a very difficult preposition from this word and that we had before because it has a number of meanings. And here, because of obedience, the principle is this, because Jesus Christ is obedient to the plan of the Father, see, unto the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He said, Father, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless thy will be done. See, that's His obedience to the Father. So it's because of the obedience and the sprinkling. Because Jesus Christ was obedient to the plan of the Father, which is stage one, the cross, then we have the word sprinkling, which takes us back to the Levitical offerings of the Old Testament. The Levitical offerings of the Old Testament depict different facets of the plan of God. Now, the word sprinkling here is R-A-N-T-I-S-M-O-S, rantismos. And this was simply the activity of the priest in actually sprinkling the blood. It actually portrays a positive attitude towards Christ. In other words, whenever the priest sprinkled the blood, it meant he was positive towards the plan. And the blood refers to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The word that's used here for blood is different than in other places. It's ameh, and it means in the arteries or in the veins. There's a word for blood that is not in the body. There's one for one that is. This is in it. But this means the principle of judgment. Now, it's a very simple thing if you know something about the Levitical offerings in Leviticus. The word sprinkling refers to the sprinkling of the blood in each of the Levitical offerings. I'll give you five of the offerings of the Levitical priesthood to show you that in the Old Testament, that these depicted the Lord Jesus Christ. The first offering they had was the burnt offering. This was what's called propitiation or satisfaction, emphasizing the work of Christ. The second one was the food offering. These two are found in Leviticus chapter 2. The food offering was emphasis on the person. So this is the work. This is the person. See, we have in communion almost an identical thing. We have the cup. We have the unleavened bread. Here they had food and the burnt offering, which is talking about both sides of the work of Christ. The third offering was called the peace offering. That's the doctrine of reconciliation, which we were just talking about. Jesus Christ breaking down the wall of partition between God and the human race. And these three, the burnt offering, the food, and the peace offering, we have the work of Christ on the cross for salvation. Here's grace, here's peace multiplied unto you. Then the last two offerings, the fourth one is the sin offering, which is restoration back to fellowship, emphasis on unknown sins, Leviticus chapter 4. And finally, the fifth one is the trespass offerings, emphasis on known sins, Leviticus chapter 5. Now look what I just did. Did you see what happened there? The burnt offering is talking about the work of Jesus Christ that was going to happen on the cross, looking forward to it. The food offering is talking about the person. The person, the work. Jesus Christ was unique in his person. His work also was perfect. The peace offering is a result of this. So all three of those are talking about our salvation. Here's grace, here's peace. Now, after you become a believer, you see, you sin. That's trespass. Something you know that you do when you trespass. That's known. This is also unknown sins. So it says, if we confess our sins, trespass, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the ones we don't know. People doesn't think that we are so smart in the New Testament, in the church age, that we know more than they do. No, they were going through these rituals. They were killing animals. They got blood on their clothes. They knew what they were doing. You know, we're teaching it. Because we have the full count of the Scripture. But you see, those last two here are related to restoration back to fellowship. These first three are talking about the work of Christ, the person of Christ, and the result in peace. And they had these different offerings that depicted every one. When someone committed a sin, they had to offer up a sin offering. You know, they knew what they were talking about. And what they did was they put their hand on that animal. They identified their sin. See, and they named it. And that's the same thing that we do. We're be fortunate that we're not in the Old Testament. You have to bring a goat to church and say, hey, boom, I did this. See, we got it much better. So in Leviticus 1 through 3, we have the cross. Leviticus 4 and 5, we have restoration. There's five offerings. Always remember, five is a number of grace. Salvation, spirituality. That's all inclusive there. Now, it's important for us to understand this principle of the blood here. It'll come up later on in 1 Peter 1:19. The blood here was literal when it came to animals. They called them quadrupeds, which are four-legged, goats, lambs, and so forth, on the altar. And what happened? The priest had to tie the animal down. You know, the animal didn't want to go, in case you don't know it. If you have an altar here, you have this lamb, You're the one of goats. They have four horns on the altar. And this is a quadruped. See the four legs there? And this is the head. They had to tie him down. And, you know, he's squirming. When John comes on the scene, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." They didn't have to tie him down. He went willingly. You see, there's an impact here. They know exactly what they're talking about. Jesus Christ came in the age of Israel. They had a frame of reference for this. We don't, because we're not that good of students. So the priest had to tie this animal on the altar. And the priest cut the throat of the animal with a knife. And blood naturally came out of the animal. Now, if you're an animal lover, I just want you to realize that I'm not against animals. It's none of those things. I'm just trying to explain a principle to you, and don't get sick. Now, when you do that, the heart of the animal, instead of pumping blood through the body, it comes out of the body because there's a hole here. The throat is severed. Doctors call it the carotid. So the blood then comes down the altar. It's pumped out, actually. And it's picked up and placed in a bowl. Now that's literal blood. The blood of the animal. And what happened? The animal actually died. Every time the heart pumped, it pumped the blood right through the open throat. So the animal died physically. That's a physical death of the animal. Now the priest then picked up the blood and uses it for sprinkling on the Day of Atonement. And the sprinkling of the blood simply means the person is appropriating the blood of Christ. That person is positive towards Jesus Christ. See, that represents the cross. And on the cross itself, you see the animal depicted Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And the animal that they chose was without spot or blemish. So was Jesus Christ, without an old sin nature. See? That's why you use unleavened bread. And it depicted Jesus Christ as being impeccable. Now the Lord Jesus Christ hangs on the cross. And it's true that his hands and his feet are nailed to the cross. And it's true that he was in that condition for 3 hours, during which time he did not bleed to death. Neither his hands nor his feet were pierced to the point where he bled to death. The blood coagulated, John tells us. Jesus Christ did not die physically, but in the last 3 hours on the cross, God the Father poured out on Jesus Christ our sins, and he was judged in our place. And the blood of the animal depicts Christ being judged. And the physical death of the animal depicts the spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It took him 3 hours to bear our sins. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's the meaning of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then having been judged for the sins of the world, he said, "It is finished." And having completed salvation, he had paid by spiritual death, and he handled the guilt of the sin for the whole human race. Then after he said that, he said, "Father." Before, while he was bearing our sins, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" See? Why? Because he's bearing the sins. Now when he says, "Father," he's out from underneath judgment. He's like, back into fellowship, as it were. He has accomplished his mission in accordance with the Father's plan. And his Father, he says, "Into thy hands I dismiss my spirit." And he dismisses his spirit. When he died physically, it took him 1 second. In his physical death, there was no bleeding. But the blood represents the spiritual death of Christ. The blood represents Jesus Christ dying for our sins. We're not saved by his physical death. We're saved by his spiritual death. Christ died twice. So we can be born twice, so that we escape the second death. It's all compatible. His spiritual death is Jesus Christ bearing our sin. So you have an expression here, so the sprinkling of the blood indicates believing in Christ. And this is a positive attitude towards the work of Jesus Christ. And the principle is that Jesus Christ did all the work of salvation. And the Holy Spirit does all the work of spirituality. And He keeps us in the plan of God, and He empowers us in the plan of God. But the Father Himself actually carried out the plan. So this is the ministry of the Trinity in the principle of multiplication of grace. Father planned it. Son executes it. The Spirit illuminates us. And this is the means by which grace and peace are multiplied in the life of you as a believer. And that takes care of the ministry of the Trinity and the multiplication of grace. Now in verse 3. We just barely covered one verse. And didn't do it a lot of justice, really. Ran through it. Verse 3, grace is multiplied in the termini of God's plan. Since God has no beginning, grace has no beginning. Since God has no end, grace has no end. Did you ever think about that? God and grace are synonymous. God has no beginning, grace has no beginning. God has no end, grace has no end. The only problem we meet is how to find grace in between the two no ends. So we begin with a verbal adjective. Blessed. Eulogetas. Now it means two different things. It means praised or celebrated. It's a verbal adjective used only of God. Only of God. It cannot possibly be to anyone else. This is the prerogative of God, this work. This verbal adjective, therefore, means perfect character, perfect planning, perfect function. Three things this word means. Character, planning, functioning. It's used in this passage for God the Father, God the Son. It applies also to God the Holy Spirit, but He's the author of Scripture here, and He uses human agencies. So it says, blessed be God, even the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father is the one who in eternity past provided this fantastic plan of grace. He's called the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because in this plan He sent His Son. And the word obedient in Philippians 2, He became obedient unto death, is the reason for calling the second person the Son, the first person the Father. In their deity, they're co-equal and co-eternal. So this is language of accommodation. Father, Son. As members of the human race, we understand Father. We understand Son as being obedient to the Father. So the Lord Jesus Christ had to become obedient to the plan of the Father. Otherwise, there would be no grace and peace. The word blessed really refers to eternity past. When God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit existed, and no one else. And so they're the objects of perfect praise. That's what it means. These two words, this means good, you, or well. And logos is where this comes from, and it means word or saying. So when you say good or well saying, why, or word, it means praise. And then it says, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us into a lively hope. Now the phrase there, according, is that same word we had before, which is kata, and that means norm or standard. And that's a preposition. And God's norm and standard is compatible with God's character. So according to His abundant mercy. The word His is a genitive of a pronoun. This is where we get all our words like automatic. This word is autos. And this particular preposition emphasizes the perfect character and the perfect quality of God and also emphasizes that which stems from His character and perfect quality. The word abundant is telus, T-E-L-U-S, which refers to the greatest in quality. So literally it says, according to the norm or standard of that which belongs to Himself, it's reflexive, pronoun abundant, reference to the greatest of His quality, and mercy. Now mercy is the word Elos, E-L-E-O-S. This word is translated compassion, but that doesn't really cover it. Elos, when used of God, means His grace in action for us in time. So it says, blessed be the God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Father in eternity past. The word mercy is God the Father providing something for us in time. So we have to get the structure as we begin this passage, because verse 3 actually begins the subject of the passage. Here is eternity past. Here is God the Father in His perfection. Here is time. Here we are in time. Because God the Father was perfect in eternity past, He can only provide something that is perfect in time. That's the word mercy. So since He is dealing with time, time must have a starting point and a place. So time has a starting place for you and for us. When it comes to God's mercy or God's grace in action, and here it is in verse 3, He hath begotten us again. That's where your life started. Now, that's where it all starts. Whatever you are, physically, is total meaningless, see? It's what you become as of this new birth. So here is a way in which you get into the plan. God in eternity past had a plan for your life. The Son executed the plan. He was obedient unto death, the sprinkling. The Holy Spirit is the one who places you in the plan of God when you accept Christ as your Savior. Here's a plan that originated in eternity past. How do you get into the plan? How do you receive grace and peace and mercy? Right here. Begotten us. See? This is what we are here. Has begotten us is a word. A-N-A-G-E-N-N-A-O. Gnao means birth. Anna means to be born a second time. So that's where they get the word born again. It's inevitable as the human race continues, not progresses, continues on the earth. It's inevitable that inequalities will be magnified. Inequalities were not nearly as great as when the human race began. Now inequalities have reached a fantastic peace. Why? Because the more people, the greater the inequalities that exist in the human race. The more population expands, the greater becomes the inequalities. And therefore, whatever characteristics are acquired in life, they only add to inequality. Therefore, God's grace has to start at a point where inequality is removed. And by having a new birth and an entrance into His plan, all inequalities are removed. Because the Scripture says there is neither Jew, Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female, for all one in Christ Jesus. We have been begotten. We'll take it up next time, right at this point. So you should know something about the Father had a plan, Son executed the plan, Holy Spirit illuminates it and places it you into it. How do we latch on to God's grace and peace and time when He did it before we were even here? You have to be born again. And once you make that simple decision, yes, I accept Christ as Savior, in your own mind, you're into that plan. That thought, you know, for by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works. Once you make that decision, you see, you're into one of the most fabulous plans in the world. As you begin to grow in grace, the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, and you begin to build up spiritual appetites, you begin to have some tranquility, some peace, you can have relationships in life that have some meaning and purpose. Father, we just thank You for the privilege we've had and the opportunity to study Your Word. Thankful to God, the Holy Spirit, the teacher and the guide, and we need that no man teach us. Thankful for people who take time to assemble themselves, to look to Your Word as a way of life for them. Thankful for the families that are represented here, the people that couldn't possibly come this evening. We're just asking, not on the basis of who and what we are, or our spirituality, or our accomplishments. We're just asking You, as the God of all grace, to provide for us, as You always do, in Your matchless grace, regardless of our infirmities and our failures, but because of our attitude towards Your Word, that You would just take awareness of that. You'd bless us individually and collectively, and we thank You for it. In Christ's name, amen.